Virgil Crook, Sunday PM, October 18th, 2009.
You can open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll read verses 9 through 11. Continue our series on the question that Paul asked several times, mostly to the Corinthians, but there are other instances also. And it is simply quoting from the King James, "Know ye not?" Where we left off on the second question, which we find here in 1 Corinthians 6, 9. We'll consider a little bit more about this question tonight before going on. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Give a real quick review of what this question means in each case. The subject matter of the question is different, but the question means the same. Paul's question is not so much, have you been informed? Do you know? A lot of times when we use that term, we ask somebody, did you know? What we're asking is simply, do you have the information? Do you have the information? Have you been informed? But that's not what Paul means here. Not do you have the knowledge, but rather, has this knowledge been impressed on your mind and heart? Are you really aware of it? We could use that term instead of did you know. Are you aware of? Does it mean anything to you? Does it influence you? Has it dawned on you what it means? Do you realize it? Do you comprehend it? In other words, is it practical in your life? We might use the illustration of a small child that has been told probably a number of times to not put their hand in fire or not touch something hot because it would burn them, it would hurt them. And you see this child getting ready, his hand is posed to either stick it in the fire, or it could be an adult too, or to touch something hot. And you say, don't you know that that'll burn you? Don't you know you'll get hurt? And you're not asking him, hasn't anybody ever told you this? You don't have this information? But you dummy, what are you doing? Sort of crude, but anyway, that's sort of Paul's thought here. And the second question is, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The word inherit means simply, or do not inherit, means simply not to be a partaker of or not to obtain to. In other words, there will be nothing unclean that will enter heaven. There will be nothing unclean that will enter heaven. But you have to remember it, this first letter was being written to the Corinthians because they were allowing sin in their midst. So Paul asked the question, why are you, this is paraphrasing of course, why are you allowing sin in your midst? Don't you know, aren't you aware, don't you understand the established fact, it is a fact, there will be no sin in heaven? So why are you willingly associating with it now? There will be no sin in heaven, nothing that corrupts, so why are you embracing it now? Let's turn to the book of Revelation chapter 21, where this fact is spoken of again. Revelation chapter 21, verses 7 and 8. I was going to say that it's hard to imagine a situation or a place in which there is no sin, but it's not hard to imagine. You cannot imagine it. You and I cannot comprehend what it means to be in a place where there is no sin. We're in a place tonight where we certainly aren't gathered among great sinners, and yet each one of us came in here tonight with a sinful nature. So we can't comprehend what that means, but that's what heaven is, that's what heaven will be, that's what it is and will be always. Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part, not in heaven, but in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is, of course, the second death. Nothing unclean, nothing abominable, nothing unholy will enter heaven." In 1 Corinthians 15:50, Paul makes a similar statement here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." They can have no part in it. "Nor does corruption inherit or have any part in incorruption." Now I'll read that again in the Amplified. "But I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot become partakers of eternal salvation and inherit or share in the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable, that which is decaying, inherit or share in the imperishable, the immortal." The Corinthians that we mentioned before were allowing sin in their midst. Haven't they considered the fact that sin does not enter, will not enter into heaven? In Galatians 5, verse 21, we have another list of those that will not inherit. They will have no part in the kingdom of God. Galatians 5 and verse 21, Paul gives a list here of envy, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Going back again to the reference in Corinthians, the reason for Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter, was the fact that there was a person in their midst who was committing adultery. He says that's such a kind of adultery that's not even named among Gentiles. Now, you and I live in a day when man takes this type of sin very lightly, even among God's people. But God doesn't. Let's turn to Leviticus 18:22. Turn to Leviticus 18:22. It's not a subject that we touch on fully very often, but we do need to know what the Word of God says about this type of immorality and others like it. Leviticus 18 and verse 22, in the scripture that we read to begin in 1 Corinthians, lists among the sins there, homosexuality. And notice what God says long before this was a theme and became a political issue. God made it plain what his stance was and what our stance must be to ally with God. "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." It's interesting that this phrase is added to this particular sin. It is an abomination. Many sins are spoken of specifically in the Word of God, and especially in the Old Testament. Many sins are mentioned. But it is said specifically of this particular sin, it is an abomination. Today's Living Bible states it this way: homosexuality is absolutely forbidden, for it is an enormous sin. That's an interesting paraphrase. It is an enormous sin. And many others translate it, as does the NIV, it is a detestable sin. It is a detestable sin. In the King James, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, Paul uses the word effeminate. And it's applied in the classic writers to those who are given up to wantonness and sensual pleasures, or who are kept to be prostituted to others. Paul asked the Corinthians who were allowing a sin in their midst that was of this same category, if we can categorize sins. Don't you realize that there will not be sin in heaven? Why are you allowing it among you today? In Hebrews 12, verse 14, as in many other portions that we could look at, we see the necessity of pureness, of holiness, of living a life of purity before the Lord. Here we have the statement made very plain. Hebrews 12, 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Once again, we're made to realize that nothing unholy will enter heaven. Nothing unholy will enter heaven. The holiness spoken of here is not some man-made and acceptable holiness on man's level, but the holy life which only God can give. We're talking here about the presence of God, and God alone can specify what that is. We cannot speculate. We cannot come up with a holiness of our own that we propose and that will be accepted by God. God alone can give that holiness. Paul explains to the Corinthians, such were some of you. Some of you were in this condition, but that is all changed now. No matter what you were not now. Old things have passed away and all things have been made new, so why are you still acting this way? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read the first 11 verses. We'll emphasize and pause a bit as we read through, where Paul once again emphasizes this is the way it was, but this is the way it is now. This is the way it was, but this is the way that it is now. We need to remember also that in the time when Paul lived, when he wrote, the gospel was just beginning. We live in a world now, 2,000 years later, that has had the gospel for 2,000 years. But when Paul preached, when he wrote to the Ephesians, and when these people accepted Christ into their lives, they came from a world which was perverse in every sense of the world. There was no mitigating influence, we might say, in the world today. We have the influence of those who are truly born again, those that live a separated life, and this influence makes a difference. The world is still the world. The world is still full of sin. The world is still evil. I understand that. But what would it be? Have you ever thought of this? What would it be if it weren't for the very clear and definite influence of those of us that have Christ in our heart? What would this world be like? What will the world be like when we're taken out? What will it be like? And you he made alive who were dead. Notice that the past tense that Paul uses here, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, again referring to the past, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, that's what we were, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We didn't have any other nature. We didn't have any other ability. That's all we could do. And we're by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God. Now there's a difference. That's what we were. That's what you were. That's what many of them were. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's what we are now. By grace you have been saved and raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come. You see, there is a past, that's what we were. There is a present, that's what we are. And then in verse 7, there is a future. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ. That will be our next question. We'll concern this very theme. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, once heathen, once without Christ, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made by flesh, made in the flesh by hands. That's what we were, but that's not what we were. He writes to Titus in these words in chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, making reference again to that which was past. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And then there's the change again. But when the kindness of and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We have the hope of entering heaven because we have been changed. There has been a change. That's the way some of you were, Paul tells the Corinthians, but that's not the way you are now. Let's go on to our third question that we find in Romans 6:3. Our third question in Romans 6:3, know ye not that many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized in as many as, let me read that again. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Let's read the first six verses of this chapter, Romans 6, to get the connection here of what Paul is speaking about and why he asked the question. Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer is a very definite, resounding, certainly not. Don't even consider the fact. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Don't you realize, in other words, what that means? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We sang number 24 tonight. That's a song that most churches kind of reserve for Easter Sunday. But it's a good song to sing any time because we are identified with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. For if we have been united, verse 5, together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Don't you realize, Paul is asking here, hasn't it soaked into your heart and mind yet, that you were baptized into Jesus Christ, into his death? The question that we need to answer here is this. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? If you'll remember, or I'll refresh your memory, the first question that we considered was simply, don't you know Christ is in you? If you remember from the, the first lesson we had. That was Paul's question. Don't you realize, haven't you come to understand the fullness of the fact that Christ is in you? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now the question is this. Do you realize that you are in Christ? Two wonderful, wonderful truths. What a joy to realize that Christ is in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you know that? Now we come to this part. Don't you realize that Christ, that you are in Christ? Or in other words, doesn't it mean anything to you that you have been identified with his death, his burial, and his resurrection? Don't you realize that you are dead to sin? The teaching is this, because we have become a part of Christ, we were baptized or submerged into Christ. This isn't a theory. This isn't just some catchphrase. This is a truth revealed in the Word of God. We have been baptized into, submerged into Christ. And that means we are dead to sin and alive to God and his nature and purposes. The question in verse 3 that we're considering has to do with the answer to the question in verse 1. Shall we go on sinning so God's grace might increase? Shall we continue in sin that God might show his grace? I don't get the point. But anyway, that's the question. We'll have to consider it. And the answer is, as we said before, Paul doesn't hesitate. He doesn't sort of dance around it. He doesn't kind of give a him and haw about it. He says, of course not. Don't even think about it. Don't you realize that we're in Christ? That's what this question is all about. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we continue in sin? Paul says, no. Don't you realize that you are in Christ? I want to read here Wiest's translation of Romans 6:1. He translates it this way. What then shall we say? Shall we habitually sustain an attitude of dependence upon, yieldedness to, and cordiality with the sinful nature in order that grace may abound? I like his translation. We don't usually think about it in these terms. Sustain an attitude of dependence upon the sinful nature. Do we depend upon the sinful nature? Well, think about it. You answer it. Are you cordial with the sinful nature? Is there a kind of a friendship there? Shouldn't be. Now, Paul's question here deals with the attitude. Perhaps this attitude existed in Rome. Why would he have this question if perhaps somebody had mentioned or asked the question? I feel that he's sort of responding to something that somebody had said to him and wrote to him something along the line. That, well, shall we keep on sinning? Since grace, where sin abounds, going back to chapter 5, where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. I mean, that's a great statement, isn't it? The grace of God abounding. And the grace of God abounds where sin is. So, logically, I'm going to use the word logically, you'll understand. So, logically, we conclude, let's keep on sinning so that grace can abound. Illogic in the spiritual sense, of course. But that's the question that he's dealing with here. It doesn't matter if you sin. It really doesn't matter what you do. There's this phrase that you hear every once in a while, God's grace covers it all. I have a cousin. I haven't heard him use it lately, but when we were younger, quite often he would say, well, God's grace covers it. You know, whatever it was. God's grace covers it. That seems to be the thought. Should we just keep on sinning so that God's grace might abound? The more we sin, the more God will show his grace. Now, Paul tells us that sin is in the flesh. Let's turn to Romans 7, verses 17 to 20. Paul tells us that sin is in the flesh. Sin dwells in us. That is, the tendency and the ability to sin is always present. You don't have to work at this ability. It's just there. Sin is in the flesh. Romans 7, verse 17. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Notice what Paul says very, very openly, very easy to understand. Sin that dwells in me, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Nothing good dwells. Keep that in mind. We're going to consider that a little bit later on. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that, what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I, but sin that dwells in me. Now, Paul isn't writing here about Peter. He could have put Peter in here and said, all these things are true about old Peter. We know how he failed. But no, he says, these things are true about me. Sin dwells in me. So what is the answer? We have it's a perplexing situation here. Sin or the possibility of sinning because of the sinful nature is always there. You can't put your head in the sand and ignore that. It's the truth. So what are we going to do? We've got to deal with this thing. How can we deal with it? Yield to sin? Well, Paul says no. That's not the answer. That's not even to be considered. That's not even on the board. What I want to do tonight, and we'll just get started and then finish it maybe next Sunday, is to look at some ways that religious people used to try to avoid sinning. Those that are we're talking here about sincere people who realize that sin is not good, that we should not sin. But what can we do about it? I remember one time that my dad and I were papering a house for an old man, and he was commenting on our work. And he made this statement, which this is probably an old-timer saying. I don't think it makes, well, maybe they use it nowadays. But he said, paper and paint makes a house look what it ain't. Paper and paint makes a house look like what it ain't. And that's true. A little bit of paint, a little bit of paper, and you can cover up a lot of things. But I want to consider here briefly, that's what I want to do, different ways that people deal with this question, sin. We've got to deal with it. The first way that we're going to look at here is by suppression. Suppression. By sheer determination and willpower, the old grit your teeth phenomena. You need to suppress or hold down the old nature. Make the old nature behave. Simply suppress those evil desires. Or you can always pretend they don't exist. That's one way that people deal with this. Let's turn to Romans 7:19, because Paul tried this. Paul tried the suppression. It seems like a good idea. Especially if you're a type of person who is strong-willed. Not all of us are, but some of us are. Have a very strong will. That's good, because that'll help you suppress sin. Right. Romans 7:19. We just read what Paul said. And I personally, this is my personal opinion, I believe Paul was a strong-willed person, just in the natural. We're talking about his character. I believe he was very strong-willed. If anybody could have suppressed sin, it would have been Paul, I think. But the good that I will to do, the good that I want to do, I don't do it. But the evil that I will not to do or that I don't want to do, that I practice. So I guess suppression doesn't really work. Sounds good. And like I said, especially if you're strong-willed. Sounds like a good road to go. But it won't work. The second one we're going to consider, again, all these are going to be real brief, is evolution. Evolution, not Darwinism, but rather the continuing betterment of the old nature. We can't suppress it. We've tried that, and it's just like trying to hold down a spring. You know? Boom, there it goes again. Whoa. So, well, let's try this. We're going to make the old nature better. And the theory is this, that the old nature, if given a chance, just given a chance, will gradually evolve into something better. Anybody ever tried that? How's that work for you? The thought here is that there is a speck or a spark. I'm not sure which it is, whether it's a speck or a spark, but either way, there's some good in all of us. Is it a speck of good or a spark of good? Well, whatever, it's there. There's a little bit of good in every one of us. All you got to do is just reach in there and lay hold of that spark of goodness, and gradually you'll become a better person. What do you think? Romans 7:18. Let's see if we can find that spark of good. There's just a little bit of good in every human being. Paul says that I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Paul says there is no good spark in me. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I do not find. So Paul says there isn't any good in me. So that's not going to work either. Well, let's go on to the third then. And that's called beautification. Beautification. That means make the old nature look good on the outside. We can't suppress the old nature. It just doesn't work. And we didn't really find the spark of good that we were looking for. So let's try this. Let's work from the outside in. Let's make the outside look good. Let's dress it up with a lot of good works. The same man that I referred to about making the house looking pretty, he also used another phrase from which I think he got the first one I mentioned. And it goes this way: a little powder and paint makes a woman look like what she ain't. That's not my quote. That's not me. That's a quote, okay? That's a quote. That's an old-time quote. I mean, way back. Matthew 23, let's see if this will work. Trying to find something that will work here. See if this works. Will you use some paint, or maybe a lot of paint and a lot of powder? Well, we're not going to go there, because that's not the point tonight. Matthew 23, verse 27. Matthew 23, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. These are the religious people who knew how to beautify. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. For you're like a whitewashed tomb, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly. And you here in the States, you don't get the full force of what's being said here. I remember one of the first impressions that I had when we went to South America was to drive by a cemetery, and it looked like a little city. There were these little buildings, some of them about this high, some of them higher. A little tiny, like a little bitty old city. And they were all painted up white. Some of them even had tile on the outside of them. I mean, they really looked great, these little bitty houses. But dead people were inside. Nobody was home. But that's kind of what the picture here of a whitewash job. You know what a whitewash is? I guess they still use it nowadays. They use it a lot in Paraguay. It just doesn't last. You know, you paint it and it looks good. I mean, when you first do it, it's a brilliant white. It really looks nice. And then it rains. And then it rains some more. And then it rains some more. And whoa, where did it go? Just washed away. That's what Jesus says. Your righteousness that you put forth is just a whitewash job. It appears beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanliness. The outside is painted great. We do all of these wonderful things. We smile and we say nice things. And we do all of these things, you know, that look nice. But inside, dead man's bones. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Well, let's do one more, and that is eradication. All of these others have failed, but this is the best one of all. Eradication. This is the way to deal with it. The teaching is that when we accept Christ, the old nature, which is the problem, you know, the old nature is removed root and branch. That is lock, stock, and barrel. It's out of there. Gone. The old nature is gone. So there is no old nature. So therefore, I can't sin. Isn't that great? This is the way to go. Just get rid of it. Take it out. I don't have a sinful nature. But again, we go back to Paul, and he said there was a sinful nature dwelling in us. How else could there be this conflict? Romans 7, verse 23. Romans 7, verse 23. Sounded pretty good. I thought maybe we this one would work. Eradication. Now that's take it out of there. But Paul says here, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Whoops. Seems like maybe there was a root stayed. Maybe a branch. No, the whole tree's there. There's not even a branch taken out. Not even a leaf. It's there. All there. And it's not going anywhere. So we're left tonight without a solution. Sorry. Time run out. But next Sunday we will find the answer. There is an answer, and I'll just tell you what it is, and then we'll look at it a little bit more in detail. The answer is identification. You know the answer. So we'll ask the questions next Sunday, since you know the answers. This is the answer. These others don't work. You know they don't. I know they don't. Men try them. People with good intentions, sincere people, try all of these things, but they do not work. Don't you realize that Christ is in you? What a joy that is. And don't you realize that you are in Christ? We'll touch on that a little bit more next Sunday. Let's stand and be dismissed. The altars are always open. The throne of grace is always open. Aren't you glad tonight that you can come boldly before the throne of grace? Yes, you have a sinful nature. But God has given us the way of victory over it. I'm glad I don't have to ignore it. I don't have to pretend like it's not there. I don't have to stomp on it and step on it and jump on it and suppress it. It's there. But there's also victory. I'm glad that God did things this way. I think that a lot of people wish that God had taken the old man out, then, you know, woo, smooth sailing. But where's the victory in that? Day by day we trust. Every morning that we get up, we trust in the power of God to take us through the day victorious over whatever may be in our path that day. And as we go, we constantly are depending upon Him. We depend upon Him because we know, we realize that we have these tendencies. We realize that it is there. And we should never, ever try to ignore it. But neither should we ever yield to it. God has given us victory through Jesus Christ. Let's worship the Lord together. And then I'll ask Brother Freestone, if you would, to dismiss us in prayer.